Amen. And we are in Isaiah chapter 7. And in Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, we would be discussing the acts or the promise of Messiah. Isaiah's message is not a popular message, nor would it be a popular message today. If we were to get up and someone were to proclaim boldly with assurance, "Beware, for the masses of Islam will come and dominate American society. And they will be forcing us to be Muslim. And it shall happen in our lifetime." That wouldn't be a very popular message in any Baptist church today. That wouldn't be a message, a popular message in any other church probably, except the mosques that we have all over the place for Muslim rule in America. Even to think about that angers some, doesn't it? It gets under your skin. And it says, it rubs me the wrong way that Islam would take charge and course of American culture and rule, and the Bible would be done away with, and Islam rule would be the one. But don't you see, that is exactly what Isaiah's message is? His message is the northern kingdoms are going to be destroyed. And they're going to be taken off into captivity. And the nations that come in, they're going to establish their business, their practices, their way of government, their way of religion. That's not a very popular message. And the message for Judah, where Isaiah is particularly at, is the very same thing. Now, Judah, if you don't pay attention to what's going on in the north, to our brothers up north, to Israel up north, this very same thing is going to happen to us in our lifetime. That's not very popular. That's not very positive. That's not very rah-rah, let's go get them for God kind of thing, is it? No, it's kind of a gloom and doom kind of thing. But Isaiah was speaking the oracles, the verses, the words of God to a people who really wouldn't hear. So in chapters 7 through 12, it talks about the promise of Messiah. You see, the lining around this cloud is the fact that Messiah is coming to establish an earthly kingdom of which Israel is the center of attention. Now that's what Israelis love to hear. That's what Hebrews love to hear. That we're going to be a nation, that God is going to rule through us. But in the meantime, we've got a lot of stuff to go through. So I'm going to read today just one chapter of the 7 through 12, because I think chapter 7 really is the key chapter. It helps us to understand militarily what is about to happen to Judah. So it says, when Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. Now, don't let all those names confuse you right now. Main character that you have to pay attention to is Ahaz. He's the one, and he is the king of Judah. Thank you. I just wanted to see if anyone is awake. That's all. The king of Judah. And King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, there are just three people you have to pay attention to in 7, so not to get all confused. Okay? You have Ahaz, who is the king of... Thank you. You have Rezin, who is the king of Aram. And Pekah, who is the king of... No, the king of Israel. That's it, okay? See, now, and later on in the chapters, Isaiah, this is the only time Isaiah refers to Pekah by first name. Every other time he says, son of Remaliah, okay? That would be the current name. That would be the current name. Syria would be right up there, but Aram. The Arameans are Assyrians, okay? So it's the very same thing. And that's sometimes the difficulty when you get it. Is that in the translation or in your notes? The King James Version. Wow. They're good. All right? But they are in Syria, okay? And that would be... that would be the area that it is. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Always has been. So those are the three people that you need to pay attention to. Okay? Now he enters into this war. Keep this date in mind. In fact, if you have a little piece of paper, you might want to write it down. It helps you to see it a little bit better. The year is 734 B.C. 734 B.C., and you have Rezin, which is a Gentile nation, Syria, Damascus, Aram, or Arameans, all the same thing. You have Rezin, who is now the king of Syria, king of Aram, and you have Pekah, who is the king of Israel in the year 734 B.C., and they had made an alliance together to overthrow Jerusalem. Now, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, who is Ahaz, gets a little nervous. He says, this doesn't look good. I've got populations up north and they're going to come down and rip me apart. So I better make some plans. And so Ahaz, on his own, begins to make plans, and in a minute we'll show you what those plans are. Now, verse 2. Now, the house of David was told, Aram was allied himself with Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is always a subname for the northern tribes of Israel. Ephraim, Samaria, Israel, whenever you read those are pretty much the same name for the northern tribes. They'll just round it all up. Ephraim be the capital or the main tribe of those northern kingdoms. And so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees in the forest are shaken by the wind. So they're a little afraid. And the Lord said to Isaiah, I want you to go out, you and your son, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the waterman's field. And I want you to say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of those two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah, son, have plotted your ruin, saying, hey, let's invade Judah, let's tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, all he has done here is that Isaiah has recorded exactly what God has told him to do. Notice where he is told to meet Ahaz, the king of Judah. Where does it look like he's at? What would be the main property here? The main resource, the main thing. If you're at an aqueduct, you're not at a horse race. No. If you're at an aqueduct, where are you at? Yeah, a place that funnels water. And the waterman's field ought to give you a place. That's the place where they're collecting the water. Now, why would Isaiah be told to go there to that waterman's field? You've got to look at it in a broader sense. Judah is preparing for war. when we prepare for a hurricane, what is one of the very first things everyone will tell you to get? See? You have to have water. So now Israel is about to, Judah is about to enter into war. And what does he need to protect? The water supply. So he's out doing a reconnaissance mission. He is out scoping out the land to find out what he has and where he has it and how he can protect it. He's looking to see, how do I deploy my troops? How do I protect the city? How do I protect the people? And so you begin to see what's going on in a political sense of all this stuff going on. So now he's out doing a recon mission, and Isaiah, the prophet of God, comes up to him and says, what? Be careful. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Because the people who are against you are weak. They're only men. You've got God on your side. And he begins to tell him about what God is going to do. And God says then in the latter part of verse 7, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. That's just the capital of Syria. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. Why, within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. Well, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. That's Pekah. And if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So what has Isaiah simply told Ahaz? Don't fret. Don't worry about it. These kings, though they are kings of great lands, they shall not hurt you, they shall not harm you. I, the Lord God, will be your protector. So what should have been Ahaz's immediate response? Yeah. Well, I'm glad God is going to do this. That Isaiah, tell me what we need to do, right? But he doesn't do that. He continues doing the reconnaissance mission. He continues to deploy the troops. And he continues to get a little anxious because Isaiah has now promised Ahaz, unless you buckle up your faith under the Lord God, unless you begin to put your confidence in him, what is your fate? You're going to fall. You will be destroyed. Now, let me make spiritual application, because I know that in 21st century America, we're thinking, well, big deal, how does this deal with us? It deals with us because it goes to the very character of God. Who does God want us to rely on for our daily need and protection? 100%. Instead, we are most likely to go out on recon missions. Recon missions are, how do I protect myself? How do I preserve my life? What decisions do I need to make that seem common sense, rational, and sane? Because it sometimes seems insane to kind of sit back and trust in God alone. We trust in God, and then, you know, because I'm on them too, you go for the medicine. We trust in God, and then you go for help in other areas. You say, trust in God, and here's the easiest thing. You say, trust in God. But isn't America head over heels in debt because we haven't been able to trust in God for our finances, and we always want quicker the things that we want than waiting to when God gives them to us, and so we get ourselves in debt, and we think we're out of debt by simply making the payments on time. Hello. Okay? So now he says, don't be afraid. Now again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and notice what Isaiah says. This is God's word coming through Isaiah to King Ahaz, and the word is this. I want you to dream big, and I want you to ask anything of the Lord, so so that he might prove to you that this is going to be a reality. And Ahaz puts on his little pious act, and he says, I'm not going to ask anything of the Lord, because I know I'm not going to test the Lord. Excuse me, Ahaz, you are not testing the Lord. The Lord has commanded you, ask whatever you want. You see, that's different. It's different from me presuming on the Lord and testing the Lord and not going in faith. When Ahaz refused to ask the Lord for a sign, for a miracle, that was testing the Lord. Why? Because the Lord had told him, had commanded him, you need to ask me of something. You need to ask a miracle of me. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. That sounds good. Okay, practical application for today's saints. Doesn't that make sense when you start talking to people? They get very pious about what they do. Well, I go to church. I pray. I read the Bible. I know some Christians. I do this, and I do that. And they begin to list some of the good things that they do, and they begin to get very pious, like, I'm not such a bad person. You need to be talking to the really cruddy people, not me. And so Ahaz is tempting the Lord. So here's what Isaiah says in verse 13. Hear now, you house of David. He's talking directly now to Ahaz. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And the Lord will bring on you and your people on the house your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, this really isn't all that difficult. It may sound difficult, but here it is. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. A messianic prophecy. But let's define virgin in Isaiah chapter 6. Virgin in Isaiah chapter 6 simply means a woman of marriageable age who has not yet had relations with a man. Okay, that's a good, clean definition of virgin. But Isaiah is saying that a virgin, someone who is marriageable age, someone who's never had relations with a man, will conceive. And she will bear a son, and within those 2.5 years, those 9 months of pregnancy and 2 years or 2.5 years or so, of weaning away, before that child fully understands right from wrong, what's going to happen to those two kings, Rezin and Pekah? They are going to be what? Done away with. Okay? So they are going to be done away with. And so in 7:34, Rezin and Pekah have made this alliance. By 7:32, that alliance is broken. And here is how it is broken. And if you I know you have your Bible, so turn back to 2 Kings chapter 15. I want to try to put it in context so you know what's going on in other portions of Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 15. And in 2 Kings chapter 15, I want to pick it up at verse 23, in the 15th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And Pekah did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. One of the chief officers, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, conspired against him, taking 50 men. So Pekah is a usurper of the throne. Now take a look in verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king in Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Jump to verse 29. In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came and took Ajon, Abel-Beth, and all those cities, which I'm not going to fight with. And he took Gilead and Galilee, including the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Eli, conspired against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and he attacked and assassinated him, and then succeeded him as king in the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. And as for the other things, here it is. Now, look in chapter 16, verse 5. It says this. If I can find my verse 5. All right. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At the time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath, and they had some victories. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. This is Ahaz's downfall, the king of Assyria. I'm your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and out of Israel, who are attacking me. And so Ahaz, in verse 8, took the silver and the gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and set it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it, and he deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Now, then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar at Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with details, and bottom line, Uriah built the false altar. Here's what's going on. Ahaz has a clear direction from Isaiah, a word of the Lord. He says, ask me and I will be your defender. Ask me for a sign so I can prove to you that I will be your defender. No. I'm not going to do that. And so he now begins to make an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. Oh, Tiglath-Pileser is the king of what again? See, that's where it does get confusing, doesn't it? They throw these names all around. I wish it was more readable, so like a novel, so you could really follow a little bit better. Assyria. What he has basically done, Ahaz has basically done, he says, I'm not putting my trust in God. I'm going to put my confidence in what makes sense to me. What makes sense to me? Let me go to a stronger nation than the two nations who are about to attack me. The Assyrians are a fierce warrior people. And if I can make a deal with them, it'll be okay for me. So Ahaz says, let me make the deal with them. And so he deals. And what does he do? He takes many of the precious gold and silver that is kept in the temple, the storehouse. He takes the treasury of the nation, and he sends it to Tiglath-Pileser and says, look at what I'm sending you. I'm paying you to defend me. Help me. And Pileser says, okay, this is cool. So he now gets his warrior armies, and they go down and they attack Damascus. And Rezin is now put to death. And they come down now and they attack Ephraim. And they now put Pekah to death. That's all in 2 years. But it has exacted a very strong toll on Judah. Judah has not been innocent in these things. And the two kings had been beating up on Judah for a while and taking some people captive. But when Assyria came in, they began to take possession of Damascus and the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the way they did that was like that, and you've heard this many times before. They would take captives back to their homeland of Assyria. Now, the captives weren't just anybody. The captives were always the youngest, the brightest, the healthiest, the strongest. All of those people went back into Assyria, and they carted them away. In fact, he carted away 27,900 captives from the nation of Israel, and they took it up to Assyria. And it wasn't long that within 2 years that another kingdom had come in, police again, Assyria had come in again, and they had absolutely annihilated the northern counties, the northern kingdoms. And the way they did that is they flooded in so many refugees. And they took people from their land and says, look, we need to go establish our government, establish our business. And what happens? You now have teachers and educators and doctors and warriors and common people all flooding out to the northern kingdoms. It was so much so that the northern kingdom was literally shattered. And what it means shattered, it simply means that they could not be put back together again because there were so many people who were now mingled in among them. And they would force themselves on the women so that they would impregnate them. And now you've got no longer a pure Jewish line, but you now have a mixture in the blood. Impossible to separate them again. And that's exactly what happened to the northern kingdom. Now that was in 732 when that takes place. By 769, 65 years later, Israel would no longer be a nation. In fact, in 722, just 10 years later, Israel was defeated soundly by the Assyrians, and in 669, if I throw one more name out at you, you're going to shoot me. But just trust me that another Assyrian king after Tiglath-Pileser in 669 came and made it, that was the one who made it impossible for the nation to reunite again. Now, Ahaz would not have been alive 65 years later. But Isaiah and God was willing to say, I want you to see what I'm going to do. But Ahaz refused to see it. So he says, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to have a boy. He's going to be named Emmanuel. Emmanuel means what? God with us. God with us. The miracle for Ahaz was this. I'm going to send you a virgin. The virgin is going to conceive. She's going to conceive, and by 2 years, these other two kings are going to be done away with. But when this virgin conceives, she's going to have a son, and she's going to name him Emmanuel. And his name is going to mean God with us. Now, Ahaz would have been alive to see that. That was a real prophecy for him. Now, for those who hold, and I had trouble getting over this a while back, that this prophecy in 714 was strictly messianic. It isn't. It isn't strictly. Now, it is a strong messianic text. In other words, God is going to conceive, have a virgin conceive, and give birth to a son. But nowhere in the New Testament do we see that the name of Jesus, that one of Jesus' names, did they ever call him Emmanuel, God with us. Though it is still pointed to in this verse. Matthew used this. God, by the Holy Spirit, directed him back to this passage in Isaiah and said, look, this is going to be fulfilled in the lifetime of those living in Jesus' day. A virgin is going to conceive, and she's going to bear a son, and he is going to be a boy. In this day, for Ahaz, yes and no. This is to call this strictly a messianic prophecy, and I'm really not preaching heresy here, but it will cause you to study a little bit. It doesn't refer just to Jesus, because if Ahaz was given a sign, a virgin's going to conceive and bear a son, will call his name Emmanuel, and he's going to eat curds and honey. Do we read anywhere in the New Testament that he ate curds and honey? No, we don't. So here's what we have. We have, as many of the Old Testament passages do, it has an immediate application and a messianic implication. The application is this. Ahaz, this is something you can see. It's something you can touch, something you can feel. I want you to know that God is in control of this immediate situation, and here's how he's going to prove it. A virgin's going to conceive. She's going to have a son. Call his name Emmanuel. And this will be a woman who will be known to you, so that you might know that God is working and acting on your behalf, God with us. And you may not know who she is right now, but it'll be a woman known to you, because Ahaz knew the name of the son. It was he would know that. Why? Because that's what God wanted him to know. So when this came true 2.5 years later, and he finally realized it 2.5 years later, Ahaz knew he was in deep trouble. But he was still fostering a deal with Tiglath-Pileser. In the whole process of this, Ahaz inadvertently, though he technically saved the South from total destruction, he enslaved the South to Tiglath-Pileser for the rest of his life. Now, correct. Never brought back again. Israel is still diffused throughout the world. Israel wishes, and this you never. Here's the problem. A little. Can I get? Here's a little political sidelight from my trip to Israel. There are Arabs living in Israel because they're Hebrew citizens. They're not Hebrew, but they're citizens of the state of Israel. They have the same rights as Hebrews do. Here's the problem getting into there. They are reproducing at a faster rate than the Jews are. If they are reproducing at a faster rate than the children of Israel are, then the state of Israel could one day, and may one day, be run by Arabs and still be called the state of Israel. Now, most of these Arabs are still loyal to the state of Israel, love the state of Israel, but they're not Jewish. They have the same rights. Jerusalem is running a battle. They don't know how to overcome it. They want more Jews, Hebrews, from the states and from around the world to come and inhabit Jerusalem. Why? So that there will be more Jews in Jerusalem than Arabs. So they're in a real pickle, because they don't know how to solve it. So the Hebrews are still in dispersion across the world. There is coming a day when they will be called back again. And even though they are coming back, it will be a supernatural calling back. In 1979, the Syrians made an aggressive breach of Israel's territory. And for some unexplained reason, they made the first breach. And for some unexplained reason, just barely 20 miles into Israel, their tanks with their gas tanks full, stopped. And they stopped fighting. Hebrews don't know why. I know why. God stopped them. It was not time for Israel to be overrun. It was, and God has always been the defender of Jerusalem, though it was destroyed. And though every, you walk down the street and you find stones from the destruction of the temple that were thrown over the temple wall, and they are still in a pile on one of those streets, never touched, never moved, always as a memorial. And you could have walked up there the day after it happened, or you could walk up to it today, and the rocks are exactly as they fell back in 70 AD. They haven't been touched. And so there is a great history to Israel and God's great defense of Jerusalem. But they will find that this boy is going to be named Emmanuel. He's going to be raised on curds and honey. This is really a national calamity. Look at 7:22. Chapter 7, verse 22. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. And men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and the thorns, and they will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. It's going to be desolate. It is a time of national calamity when people are raised on curds and honey. And the reason for it is the milk sacks for the sheep and the cattle are so full that people cannot drink enough of the milk that's there. The problem with that is, and the symbolism of that, and the reality of that is, that they are no longer reproducing. Sheep are no longer reproducing, cattle are no longer reproducing, but they're still lactating. They're still producing the milk back here. So that God wanted to show Ahaz that I want to show you what's going to happen. This boy is going to be raised on curds and honey, and the rest of the people are going to be raised on curds and honey because there's going to be wildflowers now that will be growing all over the state, which will now attract bees and bee colonies, and they will produce massive amounts of honey. And honey is good to eat, but I tell you, you can't sit down and drink a bottle of honey, you know? Gotta have a little water. You're right. Gotta have a little water to wash it down, you know. But it's the idea that here's going on, and then the two-king alliance will be broken by the time things are happening. Okay. You see that here is what God is going to do. He's going to produce. He's going to protect. He's going to provide a messianic figure, a deliverer. And this is it. This is the message for today. I want us to know out of the book of Isaiah this one thing, that God never leaves his people without hope. He has given hope even to the nation of Judah and says, look, if you will just ask a sign and watch it happen and know that I'm God for you, he will do that. And he will protect. And that is the grace and the mercy of our God. He is a great judge. He is a warrior king. He is the discipline of all those who do wrong. But he is first and foremost, just as much as he is a judge between right and wrong, he is a God of love and compassion and never does anything out of hatred. He does some things out of anger. Well, that was an example of a message that Isaiah would have been preaching. Isaiah would preach the message. Here comes Damascus, and they're going to bring with them their gods, and they're going to bring with them their way of life, and the nation of our brothers up north in the Northern Kingdom, they're gonna die, and they're gonna be taken off. And it has, unless you get your message together, your act together, your faith together, we're gonna be the same way. That's not a positive message. But it would be like us preach, like me preaching, you know, that the Islam would take over. You see, it's not a great message to hear. Nor is it a great message to hear that all those who sin and never confess Jesus as Savior die and go to hell. You see, that's not a popular message either, but it's the message God has called us to give, that if we will call upon Him, we will be saved. And this is the whole message of God. This is the whole character of God. God wants us to see. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He's a God of compassion. He is offering a way out to the nation of Judah. He's offering a way out. And the people are rejecting it. The leadership is rejecting it. Rather to trust in the hands of men for deliverance. State of Israel, but it is a country. Yeah. Jerusalem is in the state of Israel. It's a divided city, divided by control, but still in the state of Israel. Still in Israel. But control doesn't mean... Control simply means that there is a different way of doing things in one part of the city, but the whole city is still in a... You know, it's like East and West Germany. It was all in Germany, but under two different kind of controls. Well, Father, I don't fully understand everything there is to know in Isaiah. You're the only one who really understands that. But as you can give us insight into this book, help us to understand, to see that you are a God of grace and compassion and love, reaching out to your nation even before you brought discipline upon them. And you are a God of mercy and compassion and love, reaching out to a society today that says, trust me, accept Christ, until there is a day when she'll no longer be able to receive Jesus as Savior, and then a great tribulation will ensue. So, my Father, I pray that you will help us to convey that message in a way that will attract people to Christ. And I know that attraction only comes as you work in their life. So be preparing people even now for the message of God, for the message we'll hear in the next hour. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.